Preachers, I think, seem to attract questions and comments. It's the nature of our work. We should expect it. We should expect that in response when we're teaching a Bible class. We should expect that in response to sermons. We expect that as we teach on a personal, individual basis throughout the week. Questions, comments can be a really good thing. Betsy and I have had 5 or 6 studies, I guess, with Asia. A young lady's been meeting with us some. She's not a Christian. But the first 3 or 4 studies, I didn't have to come up with anything. She had the questions. I enjoy studies like that, especially when someone I think is genuinely looking for answers. It's refreshing to study with folks who really are seeking to know what the Bible says. Other questions come from a variety of sources. Some are questioning, I think, the status quo. Sometimes we're just challenging old positions. May not be wrong. It's healthy investigation. When someone says, well, why do we do this? Or why is this our belief and our practice? Children have those when they grow up and they're asking their parents questions. That's good. That's healthy. Nothing rebellious about that. Sometimes some folks can test us. We're not going to question people's motives unless we know otherwise, but obviously the Lord had to deal with some of those questions. We can't avoid all controversy. Sometimes it gets tiring a little bit. It's tiring of all the questions I have in my mind I'm trying to answer. Lots of them. Lots of them. I've been thinking about preaching a sermon on unity by beginning with a list of questions that Christians are divided over. I've decided I'm not sure that would be all that helpful. And trying to determine, are we united? Are we all together on the same page? Or are we like others who put our trust in others who've studied the questions and just, well, if that's what they believe, then that's what we'll go along with. We really haven't studied it ourselves and don't have the convictions we ought to have personally. So, what about these questions? I'll tell you, the other opposite is, let's just leave well enough alone. One brother told me once we were trying to study a question and trying to help the church wrestle with this question, and he said, well, if it's not broke, don't fix it. Well, that's not an acceptable response either. And I want to tell you something else about my own study. I respect the studies of others. I respect the studies of others before me. I respect those of you that study the Bible, study the Scriptures. And when I'm having a conclusion challenged, then I need to be willing to listen to that other person's conclusion. I need to be willing to listen to that person say something to me without overreacting and saying, okay, that's something I haven't thought about or I want to think about or let's think about or here's my first response to that. I don't want to quickly disregard the conclusions of others before me, however. When others that I believe have studied and studied and studied and they've come to some conclusions, and I want to value that. I want to say, well, they've looked at this carefully. But I must study for myself. I understand that too. And so must you. It has to be your faith. It's got to be your conviction. When questions arise in your come to a conclusion, you can see clearly what the Bible says, and sometimes, candidly, it just says what it says, and that's what we ought to believe about it, and other times, we do have to wrestle with some questions and draw some conclusions, but once we believe those are valid, then we hang on to them. If I study something and conclude that somebody else's conclusion is not correct, then I must proceed with what I believe to be correct. because I highly regard those who have been willing to do the latter. The men of the Reformation, Restoration periods are fascinating to me. I'm in the middle of studying that with our young people. Our teen class is how we got the Bible, and we're right now toward the end of that study and looking at the reformers like Martin Luther and William Tyndale and John Wycliffe and others who risked their lives, in fact did more than risk their lives, gave their lives so that the world then could have the Bible in their own language. And who opposed a number of Catholic teachings even in their own day. William Tyndale was strangled, tied to a stake and burned. John Wycliffe's body was exhumed by the Catholic Church. 44 years after he died, his bones were ground to powder and the ashes and the dust was thrown into the river because they opposed Catholic teaching and wanted everybody to be able to read the Bible and to know why they ought to oppose these teachings. So I value those fellows. I value men who said, that's not right. And we need to come back and do just exactly what the Bible says. I want you to know when questions come my way that I must be a person who is described by Paul to Timothy, a person of patience and kindness. When I make an effort to try to teach others that may disagree with me or I disagree with them. You agree with that? You willing to do the hard work? Bible study? You willing to dig in and sometimes have to try to be as technical as we can, as careful to follow the text as carefully as we should? I think we should. So someone comes to you and says, I don't believe we ought to use 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. To teach that we ought to take up a collection on Sunday, unless we believe that Paul personally is going to come and take that money himself to Jerusalem. And sometimes a question or comment like that comes to me, and it comes from somebody again that I have a lot of respect for. I think it's a faithful person, good Bible student from what I've been able to tell. And then out of nowhere, that was one of those interesting times where we're just kind of standing around talking and all of a sudden that comes up and I'm like, whoa, I hadn't thought about that. So how would you answer that? How would you, if you were worshiping and working with someone who made that kind of comment that he didn't believe this was for us, didn't believe the fellows ought to read it, on Sunday morning, right before we took up the contribution, because again, this is not a directive to us. And again, his response was that unless we think Paul's coming to get that money personally. You got the wheels turning, don't I? I know there's a handful of folks here already turning. Already got that analytical mind and you're thinking, and that's a good thing, and I want you to think with me a little bit. And here's my answer to that question in the next few moments. This may be one of the shorter sermons you've heard in a while. I kept thinking about adding questions to it just to lengthen it out, and I decided I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to deal with this one. First of all, how do we conclude that any of the New Testament is for us? There's not a single letter in any of the New Testament addressed to this church at Hillview. There's not a single letter in the New Testament addressed to me personally. So how do I draw the conclusion that anything that is said in these letters were intended to be applied by me, to be believed and obeyed by me? Because again, I don't think there's any teaching in the New Testament directed to me personally. Nothing. I don't even believe baptism. There's not a place anywhere in the scripture where it says, Lee, you need to be baptized. I can find where other people were told to do that. So not even that. is a belief that I can hold to by saying, well, I would hold to baptism because, you know, that's what? An old preacher said to me years ago, it's a necessary conclusion or necessarily implied that we ought to do anything that's taught by the Lord and His apostles and prophets. Because none of those commands are specifically to us. 1 Corinthians 16 was written to the church of Corinth, not to us. The question is, do we apply this? Is this something we need to do as well as they did? I do believe it is a necessary implication that I am going to do the things that Jesus and the apostles and prophets taught others to do in the first century. Matthew 28 would probably be a good place to start. When Jesus, and I understand, and when Jesus taught the apostles the great commission to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, that he intended for his message to be worldwide, way wider than they ever would have thought of. Because in a sense, they continue to do that as we share the words from the pages of this book to others who maybe either haven't thought about them or haven't thought about them as carefully as they should. They personally went out and taught others. They today teach others as you and I communicate their message to others, either publicly or privately. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If we draw a conclusion that baptism is important because of its how much it is a part of New Testament teaching, and again, that's a conclusion we've drawn, that just because something else may not be addressed very often, it doesn't carry the importance of something else that is addressed more often than not. I will tell you, you've heard me make some arguments about some things on the basis of how often they're mentioned by concluding that this ought to be something maybe we all take very seriously that's important. You need to be careful with that. I also believe God can tell me one time one thing. And that's what something I ought to be willing to do if he doesn't say it ever again. So we keep the teaching of Jesus. Go on and read verse 20. You baptize them. Now you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, the apostles. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so in that sense, we're in that passage. I know that teaching them to observe all things, is that us? Well, not really. It was specifically the people they personally taught. But then the people that had their word and taught others are teaching the apostles' teaching, making disciples and teaching. And so this is a reproductive pattern. This is how you produce Christians today, doing the same thing that Jesus taught them to do. We keep the commandments of the Lord taught by the apostles to folks in the first century because we believe those things to be the Lord's will for all nations for all the rest of time until he comes back. And so what I believe is when Paul taught something to the Corinthians, I ought to pay attention to that and consider that be something that we ought to do as well. We're going to build on that argument. It's interesting, Paul said that whatever he taught at Corinth, he taught everywhere else. I'm thinking, there's not any application of this, but I was thinking recently about churches that we know about in the New Testament that all we know about is the first occasion they're mentioned and some disciples were made. Berea. There's a church in Berea in the first century. Not a word about them. There's a church in Athens. There were more than one person was baptized in Athens when Paul preached the gospel. So there was a church there. There were other churches and other places. And Paul makes a statement here in verse number 17 in 1 Corinthians 4. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you as my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who I will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. I'm not worried about the fact that I can read about this in Corinthians, and I can't read it to any of the other churches. I got one passage that tells a congregation to take up a collection. One. Not Ephesus, not any of the churches in Galatia. Well, let me back up. Wait a minute. I'm going to get the text in a minute. Ephesians, Philippians, anywhere else where they were instructed specifically to do this. But I believe by this passage that Paul would have taught that everywhere. So, when I follow that teaching, I am listening to him as a brother in Christ along with you. And here we are, a church of Christ here in Nashville, and we're trying to be like our early New Testament brethren and follow the apostles' doctrine and follow their teaching. I do think this is part of the question, and this particular question, the way it was posed, the comment way it's posed, we have got to be able to make a distinction between commands and examples that we ought to follow and the incidental matters attached to them. The argument that we don't have to do this, it's not for us, unless Paul's going to come and take that money, seems to me to be missed the point that, as we see here, and I'm continuing to build on this a little bit, and why we do what we do, that we are instructed to do, to have the same attitude, to do the same things that they did today in 2019, and whether Paul can come and get that is incidental to the fact that we ought to take up a contribution on the first day of the week. Do we have to help Christians in Jerusalem? Can we, unless it's Christians there, we don't have to take up a contribution? Did Paul have to accompany the funds being carried to these other brothers and sisters? Would we have to assume that today? No, I don't think so at all. I think it's a valid question. What's next? And this is going to be very careful about this, because I'm not saying this in every case when somebody presents a position that they're necessarily going to end up in this place taking this position. But I do have to ask, do I not eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week unless I do it in an upper room? Do I not eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week unless it's at night and the lights are on? Do I not eat the Lord's Supper together unless Paul is going to be there to preach? Do we not understand that a passage that tells us that Christians met to eat the Lord's Supper together, the time of day is insignificant, the place is insignificant, and who preached to them on that occasion is insignificant? The significance is they came together to do something they had been instructed to do, and that was to break bread together. And I see in 1 Corinthians the same thing in view in chapter 16, that we have a precedent. We have instructions to take up a contribution without necessarily doing it for the very same reason they did then and doing it for the very same people they did it for and having the same people involved in it that was involved in it then. When someone raises a question about eating the Lord's Supper, they say, well, Lee, we do have more teaching about that in 1 Corinthians 11. My response is, yes, that was to the Corinthians, right? Is that to us? Is that to us? Well, sure it is. Let me do something with you now. I'll do the favorite part of this lesson for me, and that's to dig in the scriptures a little bit and draw some conclusions. I've tried to give you a kind of a lay some groundwork for the question being raised and my initial concern about the question and how I would deal with it. Let's just start in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people had obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, an exciting day, it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Exciting time. So you read that and it's it fills your heart with gladness. You see caring, compassion. You see a concern for one another. I can describe to you what I think the circumstances were, why that was needed, and that's unnecessary just for the point at the moment, and that is to be impressed that this is what they wanted to do. It continued on in chapter 4, not just a few days later. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart, verse 32, and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace is upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now I'll stop there and say, granted, if that's all I had in the New Testament, I don't know what day they took this up. I don't know what day they laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know. But when I come later on, I do have some instructions. But what I want you to see is there's people who wanted to do this. They wanted to take care of others. They saw it as an opportunity to do the will of the Lord. They believed they were obeying the Lord, I'm sure. In Acts chapter 6, when the Hebrews were neglecting the Hellenist widows among them, that needed to be taken care of. And so it was taken care of. There was a response to the need. In Romans 15, come over there with me. Passage I referred to just briefly the other night. We're looking at a couple of chapters for 2 Corinthians. Paul said, "For now I'm going to Jerusalem," in verse 25, "to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia." Can I stop there and just say something interesting to me? 1 Corinthians 16 said Paul gave a charge to the Galatian churches to take up a collection. Where are they at here? I don't know where they're at. Did they send their money to help somebody else? But here it says it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, and we know that from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Achaia would have been Corinth, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And so Paul says he's going to take this and along with others and taking that to Jerusalem, and he's making some comments to the Roman Christians that he wanted to get there, but it was going to be a while because he had to do this first. But what I want you to see is, again, what's going on here? We have churches in Macedonia and Achaia that are helping take care of the poor saints. And I'm not going to take the time to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because we've just looked at those in our Bible class. And all of you have looked at that with me, I guess, unless you were teaching a Bible class. But you sum those up by saying what? What's in those texts? He's talking about taking care of, ministering for the saints, taking care of the needs of saints. And he's doing just what is described here in Romans 15. Philippians 4. Paul commended the Philippians for what? For having fellowship with him. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or had met fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you, the church at Philippi, sent aid once and again for my necessities." Interesting, we know they had elders and deacons, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. And then I'll flip back one more passage and then just draw some couple of conclusions about these things. 2 Corinthians 11, our text for Wednesday night, God willing. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul had refused, for whatever reason, to take any support from the Corinthians. And he said in verse 8, "I robbed other churches," uses the word rob in the sense that, you know, it probably would have been better if I'd taken it from you since I was working with you and for you. But it wasn't because they couldn't have afforded to take care of him. I'm get into Wednesday night here too much. But he says, "I took others, the funds from others, wages from others, to do you service. I robbed other churches." Other churches sent money or funds or whatever it was to Paul to take care of his needs. So I got two questions. The question is, should local churches in 2019 look for and respond when opportunities to help needy Christians come to our attention. When a brother says that brethren in Mozambique have a need, or Venezuela, or Houston, or Texas, southern Texas, should we respond? And the answer to that would be profoundly and totally every one of you say yes. The second question is, should we support gospel preachers in 2019 like they did in the first century? And I would dare say all of you would say, yes, absolutely we should do that. Then here's the question. Where are we going to get the funds? How are we going to get those funds together? Well, somebody can start coming up with, well, I think we could do this. Wait a minute. Do we not have a precedent? Do we not have a precedent in 1 Corinthians 16 that tells us how to do that? Without that precedent, I would agree that we can do this when and however we want. If the elders got a letter from someone and said we'd like to or find out that the brethren in Mozambique need some help from Joe Works, and they get that, and so, you know, they, we come together some other day, or you know what I imagine they would do? They'd probably wait till Sunday. You know, this text makes a lot of sense when you think about it, because that's when they're going to be together. It doesn't make sense to me to be right, but it makes sense to me that they would do it on the first day of the week, because that's the day they came together to break bread. And so I got a precedent. And by the way, it was an order or command to the church at Corinth. In fact, I just noticed this, just reading it again, so you must do also. Sound like something Paul said, you must do this. Now I understand it's something they ought to wanted to do. And it's obviously something that the Macedonians wanted to do from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said these orders or these commands were given to the churches of Galatia also. I mentioned earlier that he gave them orders to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Just doesn't happen to mention them in Romans 15. So when I read this, when I know what the answer to those two questions are, should local churches take care of needy saints? And should local churches support gospel preachers and know that it would be a rare person who would say, no, I don't think we have to do that today either. That was just something they did in the first century. Don't have to be concerned about that today. You know better than that. And when we read these texts, we read them with the idea of, this is what I want to do. You know, we raise questions in recent years. Somebody says, are examples binding? When is an example binding? So we got an example in 1 Corinthians 16 of a collection being taken by a church in Corinth. But then it was for the Jerusalem saints, and Paul was coming to get it. As if all of that has to be in place in order for the teaching of the text, the principle, the precedent, to be applicable and binding on us. But maybe we're asking the wrong question. Maybe the question of are examples binding on us has made people uncomfortable, and that's too bad. It's almost a do we have to do these things? Let's ask better questions, if you think this is a better question. And the better question is, do we want to do the things the early churches did with the approval of the apostles? And if so, if we want to do those, how are we going to gather the funds to do those things now? Oh, well, let's see. How long are we going to study that? I'm going to study it until I get to 1 Corinthians 16. And say, thank you, Lord. Because we don't do very well without any instruction from you. We don't do very well when we have to decide when to do this and how often. We're just not very good at that, Lord. So thank you for giving me an example, a precedent that I can know is approved. Anybody here today, when you contribute, you think, well, I'm not sure I did that right. You know, what we're asking is, well, and this is what I'm hearing some people say, well, that's okay, but I think it'd be okay to do it this way too. Why don't we just stop where we know we can be sure? And I can be sure. I can be sure that a group of Christians, not only in Corinth, but in the churches of Galatia, were told to take up a collection on the first day of the week. I told you I wasn't going to raise any other questions about this text. I'm going to try hard not to do that, but it's kind of hard not to do that and read the ESV. And I don't know if English scholars have just figured out more about the language in these days than they did when the King James or New King James or earlier American Standard were translated. As you're probably aware, the ESV says, upon the first day of every week. Apparently there's something in the way that the text is written, the way the Holy Spirit gave it, that says that that could be an accurate translation. That's going on somebody else's scholarship. But that would be, that's interesting too. So every first day of the week, do this. I'm going to stop. Told you I'd stop, and that would be a good place to stop because that went a little longer than I thought it might. I got a couple other questions I may raise later that I have been asked in recently and not by anybody here studying about, and kind of made me think a little bit about the contribution. But can we walk away concluding, and maybe in your mind you said, well, Lee, I knew all of that. Well, maybe that helps you wrestle with the questions a little bit. But if you believe those works need to be done, then I thank God, and you do too, that I do have an example. And I can participate in that. I want to close by telling you I appreciate you listening to this. And also, once again, one of the things that has pleased me the most about being a part of this church has been our willingness to help others. Our willingness to look out the needs of others. And our willingness to support men to preach and teach the gospel. That has been encouraging to me. It lifts my spirit. It's refreshing to me. It means a lot. Shannon and Marlon now lead us in making some of those decisions. But I want them to know, and want you to know, that I'm thankful that we've decided here at Hillview, yes, local churches support gospel preachers. Yes, local churches should respond to helping Christians in need. And so, yes, I'm thankful that we contribute on the first day of the week and those funds are available to take care of those needs. And I'm glad to be a part of that. Let's sing a song to encourage us tonight, not an invitation song per se. We have anyone in our audience that's not a Christian. We obviously would love for you to be. And we'd like to invite you one more time to think seriously about your relationship to God. What a blessing it is to be one of His. And what a blessing it is to be a part of His church and to be a part of the greatest work that can be involved by anybody, be engaged by anyone.